You're listening to Gospel in Life. We tend to chase after many short-lived pleasures that can never satisfy the desires of our heart. So why do we chase after them like they will? When we elevate the things of the world above God, they become idols. And the only cure is to turn to God and ask Him to reorient our heart to love what He loves. Here's Tim Keller with today's teaching on how to move our heart's desires toward Christ.
Turn to Zechariah 3. Why are we going to Zechariah? I don't know. We're going to Zechariah because we are continuing to wrap up our series on Christian growth that's gone through the fall and the winter and now in the spring. And I want to talk about something because recently we had discussed temptation. And when we talk about temptation, and we talk about practical Satanology, Dave, have you known I've been giving you some courses in practical Satanology? You didn't know that. But we have, and we've talked about temptation. I realize that in some ways we're playing into the hands of a very common kind of misconception. And that is when people think of the devil, if they ever think of the devil, they think of the tempter. But that's not ordinarily the way the Bible thinks of the devil. That's really not what the Bible teaches. It's his main job. And therefore, it's not our main problem when it comes to him. His main job is to be an accuser. The word Satan, which you've probably heard, the word Satan is a word that means literally a prosecutor, a prosecuting attorney. That's what it means. In fact, when we read this passage in Zechariah 3, some of your translations might, though I think they're wrong if they do that, they might actually translate it instead of Satan, they might translate it prosecutor. The main thing he does is he accuses. Let's read Joshua chapter 3, and let's just read verses 1 through 7. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put a rich garment on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here." This ends the reading of God's Word. Some of you who are here, the very first week we had an evening service here, a little over a year ago now, remember that the first thing when I thought of all the things I wanted to talk about on the first night, I chose the subject of Jesus Christ as our advocate. Any of you remember that? That Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. This again brings that subject up, and I want to bring this home to us. Accusation is the main problem that we have from the forces of darkness, even more than temptation. In this particular passage that we're reading, Joshua the high priest stands before the Lord, and along with the Lord, here, who's God, who's the judge, on the one hand is the high priest, on the other hand is Satan the prosecutor. Now, the high priest, Joshua, always represents the people. Joshua always represents the people. The high priest is the person who stands in for us. And so when you see Joshua standing there in filthy garments, you are expected to see yourself. That's you. That's your stand-in. That's your double. And in this case, he is clothed in filthy garments. Now, what this is supposed to mean is that at that point, Zechariah the prophet was trying to get across the fact that the children of Israel were unacceptable to God. We don't know exactly what their sins were. It could have been the failure to rebuild the temple. It could be that they were falling into idol worship. It could be that they had begun to marry pagan spouses, and that, of course, is against God's law. We're not sure why, but the point is, because of their sin, they appear before God in filthy garments. What that is getting at is this whole issue of righteousness. And I think there are at least a couple other times here in the evening service I've tried to get this across. I don't know what you think of when you think of the word righteousness, but biblically the word righteousness has to do with a relationship. It's a relational word. And righteousness means to be right with somebody, means to be acceptable. And this idea of filthy garments, the concept, is trying to get across the fact that all of us are deeply insecure about whether or not we're acceptable. Most important of all. Now, the idea of filthy garments is a great one. Because can I tell you a nightmare that every time I tell somebody about it, a recurring nightmare I've had for years, and every time I tell somebody about it, a group, at least half the people say, oh my word, you have that dream too? And it's a dream of not just being underdressed, but being only half-dressed at a party. Hasn't that happened to you? In other words, you suddenly find out you're without a shirt, or you're without pants, or you're without a lot more than that. And suddenly you realize there's no way out of here. Ordinarily in my dream, I'm in a back room and there's no way out without running through the crowd. And so I've got to do it. So, you just run, and you run through. And I found that an awful lot of people have the same kind of nightmare. What it is a very deep, deep psychological need to be acceptable. And it also shows a deep insecurity about whether we're acceptable. There's nothing worse than to think about being underdressed, to be looked at by everybody like this. Now, Kathy has a great different kind of dream that shows the need for righteousness. She has a dream that somebody calls up and says, my dear Miss Christie, which is what her name was, we have discovered here at Allegheny College that you never turned in a paper. In Sociology 202. This means that you get an incomplete on that course. And because of that, we are revoking your bachelor's degree. Because of that, the other graduate institution is revoking your master's degree. Because of that, your husband is divorcing you because you married him under false pretenses. He thought he was marrying a person with a master's degree. Because of that, all your children are being taken away from you. And you are an imposter. And you see, we all actually have various kinds of dreams that are something like that. Oh, I've been found out. Have you read the book about the imposter syndrome, that underneath we all really believe that we're not what we purport to be? Everybody else here is a financier, and I know I've got a degree, and I know I'm making money this way, but I really don't know what I'm doing. Everybody else here is an MD, but I really don't know what I'm doing. I know I have a degree, and I know I've been through residency, but I don't know what I'm doing. Now, some of you can relate to some of those. Some of you can relate to some of those. There's a deep need for righteousness. We don't feel we're acceptable. When I was looking this sermon over last night, I at some point picked up a Reader's Digest, and there, two-page spread was an ad for Oil of Olay. And boy, I read this thing, and here's how the words went. It says, it's a picture of a woman who's about 40, and it says, imagine your skin noticeably smoother, definitely softer. Your face, imagine your face with, and then in capitals, fewer lines. Oil of Olay does it. Just a little dab every day keeps you looking younger. And I read that thing, and I almost wanted it myself. it plays on the need for acceptability. It plays on this deep feeling like someone is looking at me and saying, so many lines. Now, when the Bible talks about this courtroom, It doesn't just talk about it here in the Old Testament. Here's God the judge. Here's you in filthy garments. And here's the prosecutor accusing you day and night before the throne. It's not just there, but even in Revelation 12, verse 10, in the New Testament, it says the same thing. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. There is a courtroom. There really is. Don't ask me too many details about this. But there is a courtroom, and the reason that we buy oil of Olay when it says you're not acceptable, or it hints at it, the reason we have the nightmares we do, it doesn't matter the fact that people are coming to you and saying, you're great, you're really great, because that's nice and that you know you cling to that like a life raft, but you really wonder, what about the other people who seem to have rejected me in my life? Who am I really? What do I really look like? Am I acceptable? The reason we're so deeply insecure about that is there is a courtroom, and there is an accuser, and there is a bar of justice, and we actually are being accused there, and we know it. And our conscience is a radio transmitter picking up the prosecution. Now, a lot of people say, hey, come on. You seem to, you know, some of you may be out there saying, look, I live in New York City. I live in the modern day. You look like a relatively, you're saying to me, you look like you at least have gone past eighth grade. What are you talking about the devil for? What's this devil stuff? I don't believe in this courtroom stuff. I think you do. I think you don't even have to go to the Bible. I think your own experience tells you. Why is it, do you think, that old sins and failures flash back with such vividness sometimes? Why is it, and many of you, most of you haven't been through this, why is it when you know you're dying, do you find that even if you've lived a very arrogant life, as a pastor, I've had the privilege and also the fearful responsibility of spending time with people day in and day out who were dying. People, some people who were believers, some people who were not believers, some people who didn't know if they were believers. And always, as time goes on, there's this gnawing regret. I haven't lived right. And you see, the radio waves coming from the courtroom into your conscience, you can do a lot to jam them. There's an awful lot of stuff. There's a lot of nightclubs. There's a lot of books to read. There's a lot of concerts. There's a lot of things in New York to jam the frequency. But when you know you're dying, there's nothing there to jam it, and it starts to come in. People know this. When Samuel Johnson, the great Samuel Johnson, great writer, man of letters, was a child or a young boy, his father, at a certain spot called Uddoxeter, I don't know where that is, I think it's in London, his father had a vegetable stand, and one Saturday he asked Samuel to go there and to open it and to stand there and take the money, and Samuel said yes, but he never got there. Because he never got there, they lost money, they lost some of the vegetables. Samuel never got over his, hello, did you hear the story yet? Are you coming up because you heard the first story? Oh, okay, good. I thought you came up for because you heard, you didn't want me to tell any more stories about your dream. Samuel Johnson never got over the guilt of that. And years later, when his father was long dead, when he couldn't deal with what he called his secret discontent, one day he walked to the spot, which, you know, for years and years, you know, had been abandoned. The same spot where his father used to have a vegetable stand, which hadn't been there for years and years. One day, in the pouring rain, he walked there and stood there for 2 hours, bareheaded, trying to deal with his guilt, trying to deal with his secret discontent. Didn't work. You say you don't believe in the devil, but let me tell you this. Let me ask you this. Our guilt not only has about it an indelibility, it doesn't just have about it an indelibility, but even beyond that, it's got a vividness, a freshness. Why? Because our guilt is not just a memory. Somebody alive is continually telling about us. It's not just we remember it, but somebody is actually bringing it up again and again. That's the reason why it's not just indelible, but it's immediate. There's an immediacy about our guilt. Why? Because deep down inside, we know we should be perfect, and somebody keeps telling us. It's not just that we remember somebody told us we should be perfect years ago, but somebody keeps telling us. There's a court before whom we all stand. There's a justice with which we all must deal. There's a standard we've all violated, and we all know it, and we all stand before it underdressed. That's what the passage is teaching us. Now, you'll notice on your handout that the problem of accusation, the problem of condemnation, a strong sense of condemnation, even in some cases, as we'll see, self-hatred, tends to come up at certain times. Accusation particularly has seasons to it. And here are a few. Now, you notice I put down, there's a justice before which we all stand accused, and I put down F situations when the message comes in. Now, the reason I put down F was at first I thought it was four. And then I thought of five. Then I kept thinking and thinking, and I forgot to go back and correct that part. Look, here are particular seasons, situations in which your conscience will pick up the prosecution. When troubles come. When problems happen to you. When misfortunes happen. When you lose your job. When you run into a problem, when you're about to get married and the other person breaks it off, when you get sick, when troubles happen, what is the message? It comes in like this. He's punishing you. And you deserve it. It's one thing to say God's punishing you. That just makes you mad. It's another thing to realize you deserve it. And that kills you. Another time is when you're trying to speak or represent Christ. Those of you who are Christians, those of you who want to represent Christ to other people, if you want to open your mouth to say something, if you want to talk to your family members about it, you want to talk to your friends about it, immediately the message comes in, the accusation comes in like this. If they only knew what you were really like, you've got no right to take his name upon your lips. Keep your mouth shut. What a poor excuse you are. Another time is when you pray. You might sit down. You really want to pray. You really want to lay these things out before. But the voice starts up. The prosecution. Why should he hear you anyway? Here you are pouring your heart out over something that you want to be realized in your life. And suddenly the prosecutor comes and says, you know why he hasn't answered your prayer? You don't deserve him to answer your prayer. You don't deserve it. He's mad at you. And you deserve it. Why should he listen to you? A fourth area, when you see weaknesses and bad things in your heart, and look at 4 and 5 together, and 7, they're very close together. When you see weaknesses and bad things in your heart, when you fall or you fail, the prosecution comes in. You call yourself a Christian. Look what you've done. Number 6, when your feelings are cold or unruly, you sit down and you just want to love God. For example, some of you, we had a communion service this morning, some of you might have been at it. Haven't you ever noticed that sometimes communion services are the hardest time to concentrate? Haven't you ever noticed that some of the most blasphemous and worst things that you can possibly think of happen during times like that? When you're most trying to get close to Him? Or number 7, especially when you've got a nagging sin in your life that you cannot overcome. Maybe your spouse has told you about it again and again, and you still do it. And you now know your spouse won't even talk to you about it because he or she thinks it's hopeless. And there's other things that you know you're continuing to do. And when you try to pray, you try to talk to somebody else, in comes the prosecution and says, look at that. If you were a real Christian, you wouldn't continually do that. Or number 8, when you find your mind experiencing very vivid, loud, scandalous thoughts of violence or sexuality or some other kind of bizarre sort. Haven't you noticed that? Like I said, especially for me, it happens when I'm trying to take the Lord's Supper. There's things that were pinned up on the wall of my freshman room that I can still remember. I can't remember my sermon last week. You know, people will say, oh, your sermon last week was wonderful, you know, and I'm trying to say, which sermon? What was it on? I don't remember. It's changed her life, you say, you know. It's changed my life. Yeah, I don't remember it. And yet I can remember some interesting pictures that were pinned up to the bulletin board in my freshman room. In some of our cases, we may discover that there aren't seasons to this accusation. It happens constantly. It happens all the time. And then the counselors will tell you, well, that's low self-esteem. And you know, that's true. But it's an unhelpful way to go. It's an unhelpful diagnosis. Because low self-esteem simply means that you just don't see how wonderful you are and you need to be told. Now, I learned a long time ago that the best way to make somebody who feels bad want to actually get worse and kill themselves is to tell somebody who feels that they're bad that they're great. I remember early on, for example, when I started doing funerals, a couple of old wise elders got me around the, put their arms around me after I'd done a couple of funerals, and they said, son, this is Virginia, listen, don't go on and on about how wonderful this guy is. Please don't, because we all know he wasn't that wonderful. And you see, at a funeral, all you do is make us feel worse and worse and worse when you talk like that. But even before the funeral, it makes you feel worse and worse and worse. If you just come and say, look, you're great. You're terrific. Don't you know how beautiful you are? When you feel ugly, does that really make you feel better? Now, look here at the bottom. The problem, the spiritual problem, is much more complex than that. And only if you understand the theological and spiritual side of condemnation are you ever going to really be able to deal with what the world sees and calls low self-esteem. The problem is a misfiring conscience. See, the conscience was invented by God to remember and reflect the law of God. The problem is this. Under the influence of sin, it becomes perverted. In Holy War by John Bunyan, the guy that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, there's a city in that little book of his. It's another little parable like Pilgrim's Progress. And the city's called Mansoul. And there's a watchman on the walls, and the watchman is the conscience, of course, and the job of the watchman is to cry when the city's in danger. But Satan poisons him, and he doesn't die, but he goes crazy. And what happens is, when danger stalks, he's silent. But when everything is fine, he shrieks. And in the same way, the conscience has not actually been killed by sin, it's been poisoned. So what will happen to it is it can misfire in all kinds of ways. There's certain places it should be saying, don't do that, and you've numbed it, or else society has numbed it, or your friends have numbed it. But in other areas, there's false standards in there. For example, maybe somebody once said to you, maybe your mother once said to you, never, never, ever get angry. You must never express dissatisfaction with somebody. You must never. You know, maybe your mother said, now, a woman never tells her husband what she doesn't like. Never. That might have gone in pretty deep. And now you're married, and now you feel like, I can't do that. It's a false standard. The conscience is misfiring. The conscience goes crazy. The conscience may be too numb. It may be too sensitive. It may be picking up nothing but the prosecution all the time, and so Satan is able to really twist you around his little finger. And the conscience especially still operates on the basis of the covenant of works.
The Bible tells us that the human heart is an idol factory, taking good things and elevating them above God until they absorb all of our energy and imagination, with devastating results. In Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller shares how the Bible reveals the truth about our own hearts and shows how Christ frees us from the destructive influence of our heart's idols. We'd love to send you a copy of Counterfeit Gods as our thank you for your gift, which helps others discover Christ's rightful place at the center of their hearts. So give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And request Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. Now, here's the remainder of today's teaching.
When Adam and Eve were invented, that's our mother and father, they were put into the garden and told, obey perfectly and you will live. And we still know that's true. And we still feel that. And we still know that we should be obedient. And the prosecutor takes that, and he takes it like a knife, and he twists it in us until we're screaming. Because our conscience knows that, and the prosecutor knows that. Now, what do we do about it? And the answer is here. Look, go back to chapter 3. He showed them Joshua before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who chose Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Have you noticed something very strange? The first verse tells us that here's Joshua, here's Satan, and here's the Lord, the angel of the Lord, right? And then in the next verse it says, "The Lord said." And in the next verse it says, "The angel of the Lord said." What is that? From what we can tell, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is not just a typical angel like Gabriel or Michael, but the angel of the Lord can speak as if he's the Lord. The angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. It's someone who talks like the Lord and yet someone who talks about the Lord. It's the second person of the Trinity. And so what we have here is not just God and you in filthy rags and the prosecutor, but we've also got an advocate. We've got an angel. We've got Jesus himself, the real high priest. And what Jesus does is he says to Satan, "Satan, number one, this is a stick snatched from the fire." Now the first thing Jesus does is he tries to say, "Satan, you can't keep accusing and condemning this person because this person has been brought out of the fire." What's that mean? Well, look, if a stick is in the fire, it stays burning. If you pull a stick out of the fire, it may burn for a while, but it can't keep burning on its own. It will go out. And then once it goes out, it's still charred, it's still polluted, but the fire is out. And what Jesus is saying at this point is he says, "I have taken this one out of the fire of sin. The condemnation is gone. The guilt is gone. The pollution remains." See, once the fire is out, the stick is still pretty dirty and smudgy, you know, when you touch a stick. But the fact is, the stick's fire is gone. And that means that the guilt of sin is gone. The condemnation of sin is gone, but the presence of sin is still there. Before you're a Christian, do you get angry? Do you throw things? Do you say things to Jesus, to your friends? Just take it off, right? Oh, it's still there, okay. Before you are a Christian, that sin not only is full of pollution, but guilt. Not only does it mess up your life, but it also brings you into condemnation with God. After you become a Christian, the condemnation is gone, but the pollution is still there. And the Satan, the prosecutor, wants to come and say, "Look, you still get angry. God has cut you off for that. What, God wouldn't deal with you for that. You're unacceptable." But you have to realize what Jesus is saying is, yes, there's still sin in your heart, but it no longer can bring you into condemnation. For now, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And beyond that, not only that, the Lord says, "Put robes on him. Get rid of his filthy garments and put on new robes." And that shows us the doctrine of justification by faith goes beyond mere forgiveness of sins. Do you hear me? When we say you're saved when you believe in Jesus, the moment you believe in Jesus, we don't just mean that your sins are pardoned or that you're forgiven. On top of that, it means you're not only do your sins go to Jesus, but his righteousness goes to you. The best illustration, the simplest one is, if you were on death row and the governor pardoned you and you went out free, that would be wonderful. And that's like forgiveness of sins. But that's not all that God does. He not only pardons you, but then he gives you Jesus Christ's righteousness. He gives you an intact robe. He makes you presentable in his sight. He makes you legally holy, so that God, when he looks at you, sees Jesus Christ's righteousness and treats you in that way. You see, when we say Jesus is the advocate, when we say he's your defense attorney, what we mean is that he is not up there actually. A good defense attorney doesn't turn around to the judge and say, "Judge, here's Tim Keller. Yes, he's a cur. Yes, you caught him red-handed. Yes, he deserves damnation, but give him a break. Boys will be boys. Give him a chance, huh? And that's what I thought for years when I heard that Jesus was my advocate and he was a high priest and he was before the throne of grace. I thought that's what he was saying. I thought that every day I was blowing it and Jesus was saying, oh, come on, Father, one more day, give him a break. And the thing that I worried about was how long he could keep it up. I mean, how long would the Father say, okay, one more day? Until I began to realize Jesus is an advocate. He is my defense attorney. And a defense attorney doesn't just plead with the judge. A defense attorney makes a case. And the case is this. He goes before the Father and he says, Father, your law demands payment. And the wages of sin is death. Absolutely right. Here is the payment. Look at my blood. Look at my work. I've made the payment. And it would be completely unjust of you to get two payments for sin. Having died in their place, you cannot demand any more payment. And therefore, my Father, I do not demand mercy for Tim Keller. I demand justice. And you see, that is an infallible case. Do you realize that right now, before the throne, Jesus Christ has said, because of what I've done, you must put on clean robes on this person. You must regard this person as acceptable in your sight. Father, I do not ask mercy for you and for you and for you and for you, but I ask for justice, and that's an infallible case. It cannot fail. What does that mean? That is how you deal with the accuser. You have to realize the foundation. Your salvation is by sovereign grace, not by your own efforts. That's why you see the angel saying, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. You know, in Deuteronomy 7, God looks at Israel, and he makes this amazing statement. He says, I did not choose you because you were the greatest. I did not choose you because you were the largest country. I did not choose you because you were the best. I did not choose you because you were wonderful. I chose you because I loved you. Do you realize how weird that is? He is saying, I loved you because I loved you. He is saying, I loved you out of free grace. How do you deal with the prosecutor? Here's how you deal with the prosecutor. Take a look here at these two quotes. First of all, every time you're praying and the prosecution comes in, every time you fail and the prosecution comes in, every time something happens bad and you think you're being punished, every time the conscience picks it up, look, all our sins must be looked upon as if they're charged upon the account of Christ. All our sins were made to meet upon Christ. As that evangelical prophet put it, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In law, we know that all the debts of the wife are charged upon the husband. Saith the wife to one and to another, if I owe you anything, go to my husband. So may a believer say to the law and to the justice, if I owe you anything, go to my Christ who has underwritten me fully. I must not sit down discouraged under the fear of those debts with Christ to the utmost farthing as fully satisfied. And then this brother, he wrote quite a few years ago, he says this, solemnly consider that you must repent for the sin of being discouraged by your sins. Now, will you hear this? Sometimes the only way to deal with a prosecutor who is telling you, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad, feel like dirt. Sometimes the only way to deal with them is to repent. I find in my own life it's the main way to do it, but not repent for the things he's talking to you about. I don't mean that if he's telling you something that really is true, you shouldn't repent for it. A word about that in a second. But I mean the main reason that he has got you by the throat. You see what Thomas Brooks says? Repent for being discouraged for your sins. Repent for thinking that your sins are too great for his mercy. Look, their being discouraged by their sins will cost them many a prayer, many a tear, and many a groan. It springs from their refusal of the richness, freeness, fullness, and everlastingness of God's love, and from the refusal of the power, glory, sufficiency, and efficacy of the death and sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the refusal of the worth, glory, fullness, largeness, and completeness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and from the refusal of that real, close, spiritual, glorious, and inseparable union that is between Christ and their souls. God did not give a believer a new heart for it to be rent and torn in pieces with discouragements. I repent, you have to say, that I refuse right now to see the glory of this, to see the fact that Jesus Christ is my righteousness, that He is my advocate, that He's clothed me in new garments, that I refuse to see that. I don't see the everlastingness of the righteousness of Jesus. That sin is a sin that's killing you. The other ones really can't, because that's the one that gives the prosecutor a foothold. Now, in conclusion, if you use the doctrine of Jesus our advocate, the righteousness that He's given us, what will that effect will that have on you? First of all, it'll abolish guilt. Listen, some of you are like Samuel Johnson. I know it. Some of you are still standing out in the rain bareheaded, trying like Lady Macbeth to deal with that damn spot. And there's no way for that to happen unless when you hear the prosecutor, the only way to deal with them is not the old way. The old way is to run away going, I don't want to hear this. The new way is to run right into his face. Okay, do you hear this? You go up to him and you say, listen, it's worse than you say. I could make even a better case than you. But even if I hadn't done this thing this week that you're talking to me about, or even if I hadn't done this thing this last year, even if I hadn't done this thing you're talking to me about, that would not have made me acceptable to my master. I'm acceptable in Jesus. He's my worthiness. He's my honor. You see, you go running right up to him and say that. Even if I hadn't done that, that wouldn't make me acceptable. He's my worthiness. You see that? It abolishes guilt. Secondly, it will also help you with discouragement. When a real important goal of yours, when it doesn't come true, when you fail at it, when it just doesn't materialize, if at first you're really discouraged and downcast and you just need to go out and jog or talk to somebody or, you know, you're just down for a while, that's fine. But if you stay down, if it keeps you down, then what's happened is this. You're discouraged because that goal had become something that you really relied on to make yourself acceptable. You see, listen to this carefully. To a great degree, our desire for success is a desire to be something to ourselves that only Jesus Christ can be for us. To a great degree, our success is a desire to be for ourselves what only Jesus Christ can be for us, to be our own saviors. And when some goal gets you so discouraged and keeps you down there for a long time, that means what's happening to you is it's something you relied on for your righteousness and you have to turn around. There's only three things that happen when you get discouraged because some major goal is not coming true. One is you can say, I'm going to get a new game. I'm going to try to go and get a better career. I'm going to go out and get a better spouse. I'm going to start a new game. I'm going to do better. Or the second thing you could do is get cynical and say, I'm not going to put my hopes in anything anymore. Or the third thing you can do is you can say, as a Christian, I can see that I'm so discouraged because this thing became too important to me.
If a church is full of people who have learned how to deal with the prosecutor, that means they've abolished guilt. They're able to stem discouragement. Of course, anybody will be discouraged, but if you're depressed by discouragement, it's because these things have become your righteousness, you see. If you find a whole group of people like that, that we're going to be, if we could really have a significant number of folks in our church that really were preaching the gospel to themselves, we're dealing with the accusation, you realize what we would be like? First of all, worship would be so absolutely glorious because we're so eager to run to God. We're so eager to get there. Bold we approach the eternal throne and claim the crown in Christ our own. See, we're not afraid and not ashamed. We've got access. There's also, I'll tell you another thing, people like this have a sense of humor. They are not self-important. They're not afraid of poking fun at themselves. They're not afraid of getting criticism. And they even know the fact that they are Christians is somewhat of a joke. So they realize that it's kind of crazy that people like themselves would be Christians, but they know they are. There's a sense of humor. There's anointing to the worship. And most of all, there would be the relationships of great oneness, because we really can finally let down our guard. We can finally stop worrying about how we look. We can finally say, I am acceptable. You don't have to worry about the lines. You don't have to worry about the dirty clothes. You don't have to worry about somebody calling up and saying, we found that you didn't turn in a test. You don't have to worry about that. And there's a vulnerability and there's an openness. When we have begun to really understand the gospel like that, then we're going to be a church. There's a certain sense in which it'll grow all by itself. We won't have to advertise. We won't have to put people through training programs. Instead, what will happen is simply that the beauty of God will be here. And people will immediately say, what's going on? And as it says in 1 Corinthians 14, people will fall down and say, God is truly among you. That's how you deal with the accuser. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we're able to come to you tonight and to know that you accept us because of what Jesus has done. We ask only that you would not just help us to know that intellectually, but help us to see that the discouragements that we have, the shyness and the self-consciousness that we experience, the difficulty in personal relationships that we are undergoing is because we still do not take the gospel and use it as a platform for our daily lives. Help us to deal with the accuser. Help us to realize, oh Father, that in your sight we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. As you seek more of God's holiness and presence in your life, we pray you'll find freedom from the idols that seek to trap you and hold you down. And don't forget, you can get more of the gospel in your daily life and keep the conversation going when you connect with Gospel in Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Thanks again for listening to Gospel in Life.